Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I have somewhat of a difficult task this morning, and that's because I am preaching part two of a two-part sermon that is being delivered 5 weeks after you heard part one. So, in that light, let's go back, and I want to begin. We're going to be looking at this morning at verses 19 to 28 of Acts chapter 14. But I want to go back and just refresh our memories. What's going on? Paul and Barnabas are on Paul's first missionary journey, and I just want to go back and read that text to you. We're going to not go all the way back to the beginning of the journey, but we'll start in chapter 14, verse 1. So we'll just read the whole chapter here. Luke writes, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after that, they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. Or rather, in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we turn our attention to your word now in this great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We have come to see, Father, as we looked at the first part of this text a number of weeks ago, the faithfulness and the gospel fidelity that Paul and Barnabas had. Father, help us to see that again this morning. Help us to be reminded of this faithfulness, that it might push us on, that it might stir us up, Father, in our faithfulness to you in ministry in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, it's been 5 weeks since we've been in this text, and it was back on April 25th that we began to see the example of this gospel fidelity within the people of Paul and Barnabas. And what God is looking for, we discussed this in the introduction to that sermon, what God is looking for is faithfulness in whatever He gives us to do. See, it's not about the size of a ministry. It's not about what we think should define us. It's not about greatness in the eyes of men. It's about the heart. And if someone is a faithful person, they will be faithful whether the task is small or great. Faithfulness will be seen in whatever that person does. A faithful person doesn't complain and get angry that the ministry that they have been given might be, in their own estimation, too small in their eyes. They don't complain or get angry that the ministry that they have been given is not exactly what they wanted to do. They won't complain or get angry that the ministry that they have given is somehow an inconvenience to them. Rather, a faithful person takes the responsibility that they've been given and serves to the best of their ability in that area with faithfulness to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul writes, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found," here's the word, "faithful." Faithful. It's gospel fidelity that we're talking about, isn't it? That's the character that we're striving for. That's the character that we see in these men. That's the character and the examples that God has given to us of Paul and Barnabas. Now, as we said a moment ago, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He was sent out by the Holy Spirit from his home church in Antioch. And you'll remember first they went to the island of Crete, and there was a very successful ministry there as they moved from the northeast corner of Crete and wrapped their way around to the southwest corner. When they arrived there, they saw the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus come to faith in Christ in the midst of really much opposition that they faced there. Then they traveled to Pisidian Antioch, and they entered the city, and the entire city there got to hear the gospel, and many people at that Antioch, the second Antioch mentioned in the text, were saved. And you remember, as we looked at that text and read just a few moments ago, that unbelieving Jews brought a persecution and then drove them out of the city. And as they left, they shook the dust off their feet in judgment against the Jews of that city. They traveled to Iconium next. Many believed there as well. And again, the unbelieving Jews, together with the aristocracy of the city, brought a persecution against them. And they narrowly escaped being stoned there. And they fled to Lystra, which is where we're picking up with them this week. And they were there for quite a long time. They saw many people come to faith in Christ as well there. Paul healed a man who had been lame from his birth, and that caused the inhabitants of the city, you'll remember this from the last time we were together, to think that they were gods, that the gods had come to visit them, and that's primarily because of a story that was from the lore of the history of that city. And that's where we left them last week, just after Paul and Barnabas had convinced the city not to worship them. But the point of all of this is that Paul and Barnabas have kept showing themselves over and over and over again faithful to the ministry to which God has called them. All right, so just to kind of remind us of the outline that we had from a few weeks back, because the outline this morning is a continuation of that. Right. So we previously saw the first point was faithfulness and gospel proclamation. That was verses 1-7. As we said a moment ago, they stuck with it. They spoke boldly. They relied on the Lord for the strength to do everything. And God was testifying through them. And this takes us right back to Acts 1:8, doesn't it? You will be my witnesses, Jesus told them. The second thing we saw was faithful to gospel purpose. That was in verses 8 to 18. And there we saw that Paul and Barnabas did not point attention to themselves. They weren't interested in self-glorification or self-promotion. They pointed these people to Christ, and they pointed these people to the gospel. And the point in all of this, we said, the central idea of the text, was that true servants of God are faithful to whatever ministry He has called them to do. And we're going to see that again this morning in three more headings. All right. So those were the first two points. The third one that you're going to see this morning is this: faithfulness during gospel persecution. That's in verses 19 to 20. The fourth point will be faithfulness in gospel purity. That's verses 21 to 23. And then finally, the fifth point will be faithfulness in gospel partnership, verses 24 to 28. All right, let's look at those now. The third point, again, is faithfulness during gospel persecution. Look at verse 19. And this is, remember, this is just after they had convinced the city not to worship them. Verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, as we said just a moment ago, you remember that Paul and Barnabas had left Iconium. Now they're in Lystra, and they had just convinced the city that they were not these gods, Zeus and Hermes, that the city assumed they were, that the city should not offer sacrifice to them. But now in the text this morning, we see a new trouble that they have. Jews have arrived from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, cities where Paul and Barnabas had been in before. You'll remember that. They had been in before, and they were ministering there. And these Jews arrive, and they are enraged to find Paul and Barnabas here. They are enraged to find them preaching the gospel. And so they stir up the people of the city. They convince the people of Iconium and Lystra that Paul should be stoned. Now, we understand that's a common punishment by Jews for blasphemy. And so they have managed to convince the people of the city that Paul and Barnabas are blasphemers. And it's very ironic, I think, that many of those who just tried to worship Paul are now going to stone him. And how much like the life of Christ is this? Do you remember that? You have the worship of Jesus by the people of Israel at the triumphal entry, and then just 5 days later, they're screaming, "Crucify him," and seeking to kill him. Now, in the life of the Apostle Paul, you have Paul who is virtually worshipped for a miracle that he had performed. And just a very short time after that, they want to stone him for blasphemy. This reminds us of the words that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they would keep yours also." It's also important for us to note that partially fulfills what Jesus told Ananias after Paul's conversion, right after Paul was first saved. You remember that Paul got saved and Ananias is praying, and God speaks to Ananias and he tells him to go restore Paul's sight. And Ananias was scared to go restore Paul's sight after his conversion. But in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, God says this. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Paul, here in Lystra, is now beaten mercilessly with rocks to the point that his body falls to the ground. He appears lifeless. They think he is dead. And the people of the city literally grab him and drag him out of the city. And they throw his body along the side of the road like he's a dead deer. Roadkill, we'd say. And they leave him there literally to rot and decay. That's what they've done with the great apostle. Or maybe be torn apart by animals. That was the fate of the worst criminals of their day. That was the fate of someone who had done wickedly heinous things. It was the fate of someone who they wanted to erase his name from the memory of man. But the disciples would have nothing of it. Barnabas and those who were saved under Paul's ministry there in Lystra followed them as they dragged him out of the city. And they're kind of gathered around him. And you can imagine the scene. It had to be horrible. It had to be incredibly sad. They're mourning. They're just as convinced that the Apostle Paul is dead as the people of the city were. The disciples who were gathered there at that time had to have been stunned that this could happen. And they're probably there to, as soon as they can gather themselves together, take his body to be buried or protect it from further desecration. And interestingly enough, as Paul writes to Timothy in his other writings and other letters later on, we know that Timothy is from Lystra. And he was saved under Paul's ministry. So it's very possible that Timothy could have been part of this group of people who was there with Paul at this time. And perhaps even Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother. And in the midst of all of this sorrow and all of this uncertainty, and wondering how this could, I'm sure, possibly happen to the Apostle Paul, amazingly, he gets up. Clearly, he's not dead. This would have been shocking, I'm sure, for them all. And even more shocking, then, Paul gets up, and he's not only not dead, but what's he do? He walks back into the city that just stoned him. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul could have been thinking? Could you imagine the courage that it took in this moment to walk back into that city after having just been drug out of it by a mob who had beaten you with rocks to the point that they thought he was dead? But if we're the Apostle Paul, and we're honest, wouldn't it be easy in that situation, after Paul gets back up, wouldn't it have been easy for him then to have thought, I was a Pharisee. I had the world by the tail. These same Jews that have persecuted me and beat me with rocks were the people that not only tried to worship me just a short time ago, but also, had I still been a Pharisee, would have been singing my praises. Now I have persecution. Christ. Now I've been persecuted all along this missionary journey. Maybe I'll go back to Judaism. Could Paul have thought that? No. The answer is no, no, no. And we know that for certain. Why do we know that for certain? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, talking about his conversion and talking about all that he had before when he was in Judaism, says this about all the things that he had before. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things, that means everything in his previous life, all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Garbage. So that I might gain Christ. Paul says, everything from my former life is loss. Everything from my former life is garbage. The actual word in the Greek is manure. Paul says, none of that matters anymore because I know Christ now. And this is even after all the hardship that Paul has endured for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. What a tenacity. What a commitment. And in just a little bit, we're going to see that he refused, in the very next verse, he refuses to lose even one day of gospel ministry after just being stoned. Because the next day, verse 20, what's he do? What's the text say? But while
The next day, verse 20, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe.
Now, if you can imagine for just a moment, I mean, look, we all have aches and pains, right? At least once you get to a certain age, you do. But can you imagine literally being beaten with rocks to the point that everybody thinks you're dead? And the pain that he must have been in the next day? He's not willing to waste one day of gospel ministry. This is not the drive of a natural man. This is not the drive of someone who isn't absolutely committed to his cause. This is not someone who does not believe in what he's doing. I don't know how anyone, after reading this text, could possibly question Paul's motives. He goes right back to doing what he was doing before, doesn't he? What is this? Beloved, this is the love that God has put in your heart for Christ. He put it into the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he puts it into the heart of every person who's come to faith in Christ. You have that in you because you have the Holy Spirit resident in you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If there is breath in our lungs, we will keep serving Him. If there is breath in our lungs, we will keep telling the world about Him. If there is breath in our lungs, we'll do that even in the midst of persecution. And what else is this for the Apostle Paul to go back into this city? It's love for his persecutor, isn't it? Where do we find in the text ever that Paul is angry at or hates the people that persecute him? We don't find that. Could you love those who have tried to stone you? Could you love those who literally are wishing your death and breathing rage against you? And again, can you imagine the courage that it took for the Apostle Paul to re-enter that city? I mean, look, at this point, he could have easily shaken the dust off his feet, just like he had in previous cities, and walked away for someplace else. This courage, this tenacity that Paul has, this is surely recorded by God here in His Word to challenge us. That's the transformation that takes place in the heart of one who loves Christ. That's the sacrifice that we'll be willing to make. And if this is what an apostle received, why would we expect to get any better? And immediately after this, as we said, Paul went right back to boldly preaching the gospel. The next day he's headed to Derbe to do this all again. And there is nothing that guarantees that those same Jews aren't going to follow him right on to Derbe and to persecute him there. He doesn't know what's coming. And so, church, this is the tenacity we must have. The days in our time are growing increasingly dark. And it's not all that different from the Apostle Paul's time. People are more and more doing whatever just seems right in their own eyes. There is no common morality in our nation anymore. There is very little common understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And certainly, we know mob violence, don't we? This is a timeless example of what courage and faithfulness looks like. Beloved, you need to pray for courage and boldness to be like Paul. You need to pray for that for me. We need to pray for that for each other. And it's tempting to look at this and say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. It was easy for him. No, beloved, it wasn't easy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul specifically asks for people to pray for him for boldness. Can you imagine somebody like the Apostle Paul saying, I need you to pray for me for boldness? But here it is, Ephesians 6:19. Paul says that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray that I will be bold with the gospel. Pray that when the game day comes, I'm ready to play. Why? Because with regard to the gospel, beloved, every day is game day. Every day. That's
faithfulness in gospel persecution. Fourth, this morning, I want you to see faithfulness in gospel purity. Look at this. This is amazing. Verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What is this? This is the Great Commission played out to the fullest extent, is what this is. This is verses 21, 22, and 23. This is what missions done right looks like. Missions done right. They proclaimed the gospel in Derbe. Many people there were saved. And imagine being Paul again, just having been stoned, and now preaching, and many people being saved in Derbe. That had to be a huge encouragement for Paul, didn't it? It's a confirmation, really, of his ministry. The Lord knew that he needed that encouragement. Because in just a few moments, they're going to be going back to the cities that they had already visited. They're going back, they're retracing their steps to go right back to those places that they had been persecuted, right back to those places where the Jews had vehemently opposed them. And the first one on the list is Lystra. And so this is the second time Paul went straight into that city after being stoned by the mob there. The Jews in those cities are hardened against Paul. They're hardened against Barnabas. They're hardened against the gospel. They hated it all. And now here comes Paul, and here comes Barnabas back into the city to encourage the believers there. And they knew it was going to be tough, and they knew that they were risking their lives to walk back into these cities. The people there knew who they were. They had been preaching publicly when they were there. But they knew they had to go. Why? Because there were young Christians there, and those Christians needed encouragement, and they needed teaching for them to become mature. They needed their churches strengthened, and those same churches in those cities needed leadership. And so the text tells us that they were coming back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, how do you do that? And the answer is the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God, coupled with the example of Paul and Barnabas, who have been living that out even in the midst of persecution. And in fact, that's the goal of every faithful pastor. To proclaim the Word of God, to strengthen the souls of the people who are under his care by the proclamation of Scripture. It's the truth of Scripture that matures. It's the truth of Scripture that forms godliness in hearts. And it's the greatest desire that any true shepherd can have for his congregation is that they be walking in truth. In fact, John shows us this in 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But let me tell you something, beloved. There's also no greater ache in the heart of a pastor than when they're not. How does a believer grow in godliness without that? They can't. How do you obey God if you don't know what His will is? And how do you know what His will is if you're not taught it from Scripture? That's why Paul commands Timothy to do what we read this morning in the Scripture reading, to preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2. But this goes deeper, and I want to show you this. It's a direct command of Christ. And we're going to find this in a place that you may not readily think of to go for. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20 is a text that you know is the Great Commission. Listen to it. I want to read it to you. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, but missions doesn't end there. Teaching them to keep, that means to obey, all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We tend to think of missions as evangelism, and it is. But that's only step one. Then there's baptism, commitment to the local church. And then we teach them all that Jesus has commanded them. Listen, beloved, the Great Commission is not complete. The mission is not finished in the life of a believer until they are evangelized, saved, and baptized, and brought to maturity in Christ by the teaching of the Word of God. Missions does not end with conversions. Now, it's wonderful to hear about the people who have come to faith in Christ through the proclamation and the testimony of a missionary. But that's not where it ends. The mission of the church, whether it's foreign or local, is mission accomplished when you have mature believers in Christ. And that goes on in the life of every single person, doesn't it? And so the mission isn't accomplished until those people are home with the Lord. Beloved, if someone is saved, that's great, but the job is far from over. So this is a massive responsibility. We don't want to leave believers immature. We do not teach for mediocrity. I promise you the Apostle Paul wasn't preaching and teaching for mediocrity. I promise you Barnabas was not preaching and teaching for mediocrity. I promise you that none of the apostles were doing that. I promise you that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. And I promise you that none of the people that they would have put in spiritual positions of leadership would have ever been satisfied with that in their churches. So we don't teach for mediocrity. We don't teach for good enough. And we're not shooting in our churches for the lowest common denominator, are we? Our mandate from God is to teach for maturity. Listen to the Apostle Paul, the very man who was on this missions trip. Listen to his words in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul says, and he himself, this is Jesus Christ, he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors who are teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. How long do we do that, Paul? Answer, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That is not talking about salvation. Unity of the faith there is talking about unity in our understanding of the faith, the objective faith, doctrine. Unity of doctrine. And, Paul goes on, of the full knowledge of the Son of God. So you fully understand who Jesus Christ is, and He's fully formed in our lives and in our hearts. And then he goes on to a mature man. We're not teaching for mediocrity. We're not teaching to keep Christians infants. We're not teaching for good enough. We're teaching for the mature man, to bring every person in Christ to maturity. And then he even adds to that, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul says, I am not satisfied in my preaching and my teaching of you as a people until you have reached full maturity to the stature of the level of Christ. Do you see that? Beloved, we're striving for maturity. Why? Because the alternative is unthinkable. You say, well, what's the alternative? He gives it to us in that same passage, Ephesians chapter 4, one verse later, verse 14, so that we are no longer to be children, listen to this, no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The alternative to becoming mature is to remain as children. The alternative to becoming mature is to have lives that are whipped about and torn apart like a wooden ship being destroyed and smashed against rocks in a storm. The alternative is to not know what the truth is and to be ignorantly dominated by whatever philosophy of the world is popular of the day. That's the alternative, and it is unthinkable to Paul. It should be unthinkable to us. Dear friends, the Bible is not one alternative of many. It's not just better than other human philosophy. It is the only inspired word from God, and it stands in judgment over every human philosophy of man. The Bible is always right. The Bible is always the way things really are. And anything that contradicts Scripture is a lie. Anything that contradicts Scripture is a deception. And by the way, Paul and Barnabas believed in this so strongly, they are risking their lives to grow these believers to maturity. They came to the city the first time to bring people to faith in Christ. They came to the city the second time to strengthen the believers, didn't they? They're willing to risk their lives to bring people to faith in Christ. They're willing to risk their lives to see believers come to maturity in Christ. Do you see that? And this is why the preaching and teaching ministry is the heart, not the totality, but it's the heart of all that we do at FBCW. So verse 22, they encouraged them to continue in the faith. That word encourage is very important. It means to call to one side. It means to be present where the speaker is. This is Paul and Barnabas coming into the city and teaching these people and saying, I want you to come to be with me. I want you to come to be where I am. Not with regard to their physical position, but to have the same understanding of doctrine, the same understanding of a life that pleases God, the same understanding of who God is and how to please Him. What's the point? The point is you teach people, then you exhort them to obey the teaching. That's doctrine followed by application. That's calling them to continue in the faith in the same manner that the Apostle Paul lived. He's encouraging them, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to paganism. Don't be content with where you are and don't compromise. Grow to maturity. Grow to become like Christ. Even if the world hates you for it, follow my example and get stoned if you have to. But grow to where I am. Beloved, this is why the elders and the pastors of a church have to keep growing in their maturity. This is why a church can never grow in maturity beyond its elders. Why? Because we can't take you where we haven't been in maturity in Christ. So you don't want to follow pastors and teachers who walk onto the platform wearing bunny ears at Easter and clown suits into the pulpit to entertain children. That's mockery of God. You don't want to have any part of that. If I'm going to be honest, that's a crutch for weak preaching. And it's not a reflection of the holiness of God. And where does it leave you? Well, exactly where Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It leaves you immature, unguarded, unprotected from man's philosophies, and it leaves your life shredded and ripped about by the trickery of men. Don't follow that. All right, so what do Paul and Barnabas do here? Well, they encourage them to continue in the faith. They encourage them to grow to maturity. They encourage them to persevere. Why? Because verse 22 says, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. Afflictions means trouble. Right? And the way that that word exists in the original means trouble, both internal and external. It's attacks from Satan, it's attacks from the world, and it's battles you also fight with your own flesh. That's normal on both levels. Nothing has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. So you go through this on both levels, external and internal. And there is affliction in this life, but you already know that, don't you? Someone once said, life is pain or life is affliction. Anyone who tells you otherwise is lying or trying to sell you something.
And when we respond to affliction in godliness, those trials produce proven character. That's what the Scripture tells us. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James says, consider the trial joy. Why? Because the trial is fun? No, the trial is horrible. Trials are hard. And you say, well, where's the joy in that? The joy is that you have proven character when you come out on the other side of the trial. James says it's that you're perfect. Greek word's teleos. He means full grown, mature, complete. It means not missing anything in your character. That only comes through trial. We don't like that, do we? But that's how we grow, usually. We grow through pain. We grow to maturity through trial and through affliction and through hardship and difficulty. How? Because in that trial, God often puts us in a position where we have nothing to trust in but Him. And these believers needed to keep growing. They needed guidance. They needed leaders to teach them. And Paul and Barnabas knew that they weren't the ultimate solution for that. They're getting these churches started. They're preparing them. They're teaching these people. But ultimately, they needed something that was going to sustain them long term. Paul and Barnabas are leaving. They have other churches to attend to. They need to go back to Antioch from where they were sent out. So what did they do? This is very important for the church. They appointed elders. Do you see that in the text? Verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." They appointed elders. This was the long-term plan for God's church. The long-term plan for its sustainability. We have Paul and Barnabas here identifying men in the church who were qualified to be elders. And these would effectively become the spiritual fathers of the church to lead the congregation under the authority of Christ. Let me repeat that because it's really important and we're going to extrapolate on that for a little bit. The elders are spiritual fathers in the church to lead the congregation under the authority of Christ. Please hear this. The idea, and I know this is popular in New England, and I might shock some people or maybe even make some people mad, but it needs to be said. The idea of a congregationally led church is foreign to Scripture. It is not there. It's not there. The only example we have in the Bible is an elder-led church. There is no New Testament church that was led by a congregation. Every single church that was established by the apostles, set up by them, and then men who were left there in leadership after the apostles left, were elder-led churches and appointed elders. What's it say? What did Paul and Barnabas do? They appointed elders where? In one or two of the churches, the rest they let be congregationally led. What's the text say? They appointed elders where? In how many? Every church. Every church. And this is the pattern all throughout the New Testament. Paul commanded Titus to do the same. Listen to this. Titus 1:5. Paul says, "For this reason," this is why you're there, Titus, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Okay, what remains for to be done for this church to be established? "I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and," here it is, "appoint elders in every city as I directed you." What was Paul's pattern? To appoint elders. To do what? Lead the church. Paul gives the qualifications for that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And Peter gives the example of how these elders are to conduct their ministry in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. This wasn't limited to just one apostle who had this rogue idea. This was the model of all the apostles and all the established churches in the New Testament. And elders have qualifications. They're given qualifications in Scripture so they can be, first of all, an example to the congregation of godliness, and that they can make leadership decisions in obedience to Scripture. Please hear me. Church government, you will never find a verse that tells you that church government is about elected officials who represent and carry out the will of the people. Church government is elders who are recognized as having been set apart by God for that service, and they lead the church in obedience to Scripture. Elders do not exist to carry out the will of majority rule. Their job is to study the Scripture and to teach Scripture and to lead by the example of character. Their job is to carry out the commands of God and shepherd the congregation in obedience to His Word. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas choose elders? They did it by prayer and fasting. That shows us how serious they were in the selection process, how important it is. And that was at the end of them training. They prayed, they fasted, and they recognized the elders that God had chosen. And then they took those men who met the qualifications and established them as leaders in the church. And the text tells us that Paul and Barnabas did this for them. And then they commended the elders and the church to the Lord. We're leaving. This church is established. You have leadership. We're commending you to the Lord. We've done all that we can. Those were the men who were going to be the teachers and the protectors and the leaders of the flock. And it was unthinkable to Paul and to Barnabas to leave a church without proper leadership, without protection, without the teaching of the Word of God. Because there's going to be attacks from Jewish legalists. There's going to be attacks from Satan. There's going to be temptations from the pagan world to follow their godless practices. There's going to be temptations from their own lusts to fulfill its desires. And these churches needed shepherds to feed and to lead and to protect under the headship of Christ. And so training elders and appoint them to oversight and care of a congregation, so it is independent of external rule, and so it is dependent upon Christ's rule. That's God's plan. And what is all of this? Well, it's God's plan for the church to remain pure. Pure. That's why we call this faithfulness and purity. All right, but the fifth point, and the final one that I want you to see this morning, is faithfulness and gospel partnership. Faithfulness and gospel partnership. Look at verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So these men essentially passed through every city that they hit the first time, and they kept doing there what they did in the other cities. They even stopped at additional ones, at new ones, and these men, Paul and Barnabas, are rabidly evangelistic, aren't they? And finally, in verses 25 and 26, they come to the port city of Attalia. They sail back to Antioch. Finally, then, they are home. An amazing journey. And they arrive home. And Paul and Barnabas, upon arriving home, assemble the entire church together. And they give a report of everything. Oh, we want to say that they did, don't we? What's the text say? Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that, who? God had done with them and how He
had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's amazing, isn't it? It's gospel partnership. It's a partnership that depends completely upon God, isn't it? All that He has done. He has chosen people from eternity past. He has provided Christ to be Lord and Savior for us. He is the one who effectively calls people to salvation. He is the one who regenerates by the Holy Spirit. Well, then what's our part in the partnership? To be faithful to Him. That's what we've been talking about the whole time, isn't it? Gospel fidelity. What are we in that partnership? We're servants. We're slaves. We're stewards of the gifts and the ministry He's given. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we read it in the introduction. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Beloved, what are we if we're not servants? What are we if we're not instruments to be used by God? All of our service is Him working through us. And it's the Holy Spirit calling us to serve Him and to do ministry that He has defined for us from the start. And that's what we have in Paul and Barnabas. These amazing examples that God has given to us of how effective people can be when we're fully faithful to Him, fully doing the things that God has called us to do. So we've got to be true servants, faithful to whatever ministry He's called us to do, small or large. Whether we're initially excited about serving in a particular area or not, we've got to be using our spiritual gifts in faithfulness to Him. For some, I would dare even say for most, it's the physical ministry of helps, of manual labor in the church. For some, it's teaching. For some, it's administration. For some, it's exhortation. That might include helping on work days or VBS, or sending your children to Sunday school and children's ministry, and then going and serving in those ministries. Because don't forget that while Paul and Barnabas are off on this missionary journey, there is an entire faithful church back in Antioch. And what are they doing? The things that a church is supposed to be doing. They're serving locally. So, beloved, this morning it's time for us to get back to Sunday school. It's time for us to get back to service in person. It's time for us to fully be the church again. All of us using our gifts and our talents in service to Christ. It's time for all the parts of the body to be fully functional again. It's time for us at FBC Weymouth to hit the gas pedal. It's time for the church to assemble. To start hitting on all eight cylinders again. It's time for iron to sharpen iron again. It's time for Christians to pray together and encourage one another. The world's afraid. The world is trembling. The world is uncertain. Now is the time for us to show what faith in a sovereign God looks like. Let them see what Christ's church can do in the power of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this morning, our hearts are stirred by the example of Paul and Barnabas, by the fierceness of their faithfulness, by their refusal to not serve even in the midst of the greatest hardship. Father, help us to be faithful to You in all things, to serve You in courage, and to be afraid of nothing but You. We love You. Father, let us see what can happen
when a church of fully committed people serves you powerfully and without fear. Bring your gospel to this region. We pray that you would bring people through our doors so that they can hear the message of salvation, and that once having heard, might grow to maturity in Christ. Help those of us who are in church leadership to be fully faithful to your word in all ways. Father, to lead this congregation in godliness with examples that are worthy to be followed. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.